we could just find our seats. It's good to be back with you. As you're well aware, last week I wasn't here. I was in Fiji visiting a family there, in fact, that we are developing and have developed a relationship with, Charles and Tina. They are a couple who live in Suva, Fiji, and Charles came to do some schooling here at Calvary Chapel Bible Institute several years back, and he really fell in love with just kind of the methodology of Calvary Chapel, the verse-by-verse teaching, and the freedom, I suppose, the lack of legalistic emphasis, you know, that he experiences sometimes in the denominational churches throughout Fiji. He works with a parachurch organization ministry called Word of Life, but he also has a real heart to plant churches throughout Suva, and so he really started a Calvary Chapel church in his home a little while ago. You'll remember last year we had a couple of brothers come and share with us, Lucy and Aquila, who were also sent from that same group, that same church group, and they're from the same village on the same island, and they came out and schooled and shared with us a bit of an update last year, actually, almost a year ago, to the week. And so it was just great to go and see what the Lord is doing there, to help just kind of establish the relationship with them there, because my desire is to encourage them in as any way that we can possibly encourage them. And so as I was there, you know, we got to do a lot of things. I'll show you more pictures and videos. I just haven't had a chance to cycle through them all and give you a good presentation. But we were able to visit their village out on an island, and we got a little lost at one point because it was cloudy and raining and we couldn't see anything. But that's beside the point. If you come and visit, you will probably not get lost. But that's the goal. The goal is to make trips there to encourage the church, to support the church, and just to help Charles in whatever way we can. So we are planning a trip for next year. We still have yet to decide exactly what that's going to look like, but they wanted us to help them run a church camp. And so if that is a trip that you'd be interested in, right now I just want to get an idea of interest. Probably we'll have to keep that first trip to a smaller group, but if you are interested in something like that, you can just come and talk to me. Obviously, we're in the very early stages of planning this trip. I did want to share with you a clip that I took when I taught there at his church last week, and so if we could just play that clip real quick, Jesse. That's pretty much it. So Bula is hello, and just a wonderful, wonderful time. I ate so well. I would have hoped to have lost some weight, but I'm fairly certain that I gained weight. They are just generous and kind, and I'm really looking forward to further establishing our relationship with them. If you would like to support them, that's also an option. You just have to, on your memo, make sure that you write Fiji in there and the money will go to them. Many of you have been asking, and I know that we've already mentioned it this morning, about what's going on in Israel. You may have realized or recognized that they are actually in a state of war at the moment. Some terrible terrorist attacks to the southern part of the country in around Gaza. In fact, there's a map there. I just wanted to show you this map because some of you may not know this, but Andre, who's a member of this church, and my son Jotham are actually in Israel right now for, they've been there about a month, they have two more months to go, something like that, right? And they're in Israel, and so people have been concerned, what's going to happen with them? Well, most of the attacks have been taking place down in the Gaza Strip there. It's down on the left-hand side on the southwestern part of the country, and Jotham and Andre are actually located up to the far north in the Golan Heights in a small town called Katzrin. And so currently they are safe. There's not much threat to them. They have noticed some heightened, tensions more going on in the air, and they have heard some things from friends and people who attend the church where they are at. But currently they are safe. I appreciate your prayers just wanted to share with you something my son sent me. I don't know if this is meant to comfort my heart or what, but I thought it was encouraging nonetheless as to where he's coming from. It's from Luke chapter 12, verse 22. He sent me this scripture. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven, treasures in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that's his attitude as things are going on. Obviously, let's be praying for them, but also just for the nation as a whole. There have been many casualties, many people who have been taken captive by the terrorists from the Gaza Strip and taken back from Israel. And so let's just be praying for them as a nation, as a people. Pray that they would turn to Jesus in this time. And let's just do that right now, and then I'll continue. Father, we want to come before you this morning for what's going on in Israel. Father, we do see how the adversary is attacking, and not merely, God, the physical adversaries, but we know, God, that ultimately there are spiritual forces at work as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would protect, that you would guard those in Israel, Lord, that you would give to wisdom to those in leadership. And Father, that you, Lord, would just show yourself strong on their behalf. We pray, God, for those who are close to us. We pray, God, for my son, Jotham, for Andre, that you'd protect them, keep them in the right heart and mind, God. And I pray that you'd give them opportunity to share your faith, to share their faith, Lord, your gospel. God, we pray for people like Amir Sarfati, whose family is there and he's not there. We pray that you'd protect them and that you'd give peace to his heart. We thank you, God, that you are in control of all of these things. And so, God, we just rest in that knowledge this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few more things before I continue. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and we pick up in that study in chapter 25. It's been a long study. But a couple more things. You know, Fiji is not the only place that we are involved with. We also support ministries in Uganda. As you know, Destiny and I lived there for more than 13 years, and so we still continue to maintain the relationship with the church there, Calvary Chapel, Fort Portal. We also support a couple, Jono and Michelle Pound, who were originally from here, but they moved to South Sudan, where they work with Mission Aviation Fellowship, which is a wonderful ministry. It's one that I've become familiar with through the years, especially our time in Uganda, and we support them, as well as Mark and Gwen Walsh, who are working with a ministry called Poimen. It's a ministry that looks to help equip and support pastors throughout Europe, and many of you know Mark and Gwen because Mark was one of the founding elders of Shoreline, actually, as well, and his son-in-law, Joe, the guy that was just up here talking, that's also a connection. His daughter, Becky, attends the church here as well and helps with the youth. And so just a few more things to note. But let's get into our study this morning, Matthew chapter 25. And the title is Parables of Preparation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. God, it's easy for us to take for granted what you've given to us. And sometimes, God, foolishly, we think that that you don't speak. And yet, Lord, we know that you do and that you have spoken. And you've spoken clearly, God, through your written word. It's often, God, that we just neglect the reading of it. We neglect, God, the application of it in our lives. Father, I know, and I, God, feel this as well, that, God, we go through hardships in this life. And some of us, God, perhaps we've gone through a hard season, and maybe some of us still in that season this morning. Sometimes, Lord, we feel lost, and we feel weak, we feel vulnerable. We feel, God, that we're under a heavy weight, or that we're facing so many attacks. And God, we don't even sometimes know where those fiery darts are coming from. We thank you, Lord, that today your word is a lamp unto our feet. We thank you, God, for the continual reminder, Lord, in your word, that we are to watch and that we are to wait for your return. Because, Lord, you are coming back. That is a promise that we hope in, that we rest in this morning, is that you are coming again. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would once again remind us of that truth. And God, that you would encourage us to live in light of that truth. That our lives would reflect a genuine faith and knowledge that you are returning for your bride. And God, as we see the things going on in the world around us, certainly it encourages us to think that that time is soon. But ultimately, Lord, what you tell us in your word is that we're to be prepared at any time you could come. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you'd give to us understanding, that we would leave, God, having our hearts encouraged with these things. And God, that you'd build us up and establish us even further in our faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Matthew chapter 25, I hope to get through 30 verses, but we'll see how that goes. We may not be able to do it. Parables of preparation. Now, in our last study together, which, as you know, was a couple of weeks ago, we finished chapter 24. And chapter 24 is a chapter in which Jesus answers the questions of the disciples regarding his coming and the end of the age. And what we saw last time we were together, last time I was with you, is that the timing of his coming is unknown. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, and that he'll return in a time that is unexpected. There will be people that will be taken, caught off guard by his coming. This led to him describing the time surrounding his return as like the days of Noah. He says, like the days of Noah were, so will the days surrounding the coming of the Son of Man. And what he explains there is that people will be living as normal. They'll be eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage, even, it seems, doing daily chores, while one will be taken and the other left. And we close that message with a short parable that Jesus gives at the end of the chapter, in which he warns his followers to prepare themselves by watching and by working in expectation of his return. In fact, one of the major ideas presented in chapter 24 and in chapter 25 is that as we watch and wait for his return, that we should be active, that we should be working, that we should be faithful in that time. And so we pick up in chapter 25 this morning, Jesus continuing with the same theme of preparedness, presenting to us more pictures of what preparedness looks like for those who are really waiting and expecting his return. And so the first parable is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And I want to read through it together with you in its entirety, and then we'll go back through it and I'll explain some things to you about it. So read with me, verse 1, chapter 25. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so we can see how this connects to what Jesus taught us earlier in chapter 24, that we're to watch because we don't know when he will return. Now, I think it's important when we read this that before we attempt to understand or apply the parable to ourselves, that we come to an understanding of the cultural context and the wedding customs of ancient Israel, specifically those who lived in Galilee. Because when we read this and we apply it to how we do weddings today, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And so it's important that we understand the customs and that we then apply this through that lens of an understanding of those customs. Now, a more detailed study would separate these things into rightful categories. There are Hebrew words that are used for these things that I'm going to discuss this morning. But what I want to give to you this morning is really an overview of the customs relating to Jewish and specifically to Galilean types of weddings. And so the three categories, the first category that I was thinking under customs is the commencement of the wedding. And so if you are a young man and you want to get married, presumably most young men do want to get married, you might talk to your father and your father might come to you and say, hey, there's this young woman over here, would you like to marry her? She seems to be a suitable partner for her. And you discuss with your father what you're willing to maybe pay and terms of bridal price, you choose your bride, and the father would then go on your behalf to the parents of the bride, and he would begin the negotiations for the bride. And as they begin to negotiate the bridal price at the home of the bride, the bridal price, once it's agreed upon by the families, once it's consented to by the woman, by the bride herself, the bridal price is paid by the father who has worked out that price with the son. So that's how a marriage was initiated. That's how it was. Now, it's different from today. Here today, you would meet somebody online and you would work out, you know, times are changing. It used to be that you'd meet them, but now it's, you know, that's how things happen. I know some of you, you know, that's how it's worked and it's worked out well for some of you. But things were different then. You know, and some of you are like, man, I wish my dad and mom did that. Some of you are like, thank God that they were not involved in that process at all. And then it comes to this time of a covenant. After the bride price is negotiated and after there's some sort of an agreement and after, you know, the bridal price has been paid, then there is this time of covenant. And a covenant was actually a written contract that would be agreed to verbally, but also signed. And the father of the bride would retain a copy of that as well as the leader of the synagogue. And it would specify, really, in large part, the groom's responsibilities toward the bride. This contract would not only be signed by the parties that were involved, but it would be sealed, and the bride would drink the wine with the groom in a show, in a revelation that I agree to the terms of this contract. That's how they would seal the marriage contract, by drinking wine together. In fact, if the wife or the woman, the bride-to-be, didn't want to be involved at this point, she could refuse the wine and say, this is not something I want to be involved in at all. And so the way that they would seal this as a covenant between themselves is to drink this wine together. Now, I'm going to let you make some of the connections to the gospel because this custom and these ceremonies are filled with relatable passages to the relationship between Christ and the church. But that's not our intent this morning. I just really want to give you an overview understanding of the customs of the wedding so that we can properly understand what's before us this morning. The couple then, at this point, are actually separated. So there's a legally binding agreement. Both parties have agreed to the terms of this agreement. The father of the bride, the father of the groom have agreed to the terms of this agreement. But then the groom leaves and he returns to his father's house for an extended time of what is called betrothal. This is the time in which we are introduced to Mary and Joseph. If you'll remember, they're betrothed to be married. They have a legal marriage certificate, essentially, before the Lord, but there's been no consummation because they haven't fulfilled all of the obligations and terms. And so the couple are separated, the groom returning to his father's house, where he'll either add on a room to his father's house or he'll build an extension of it in order to prepare for the wedding that is going to take place. Now, under Jewish law, there would be an extended period, almost a year, about a year, where this young man wouldn't work. And so there would be a lot of preparation to receive a wife. He'd not only be preparing the house, he'd be preparing, you know, the room for his wife and him to stay in. He'd be preparing, you know, food to feed themselves. He'd be preparing enough in order to cover the costs and the expenses of a lavish wedding, a ceremony that could last, or a feast that could last up to 7 days. And so they're separated for an extended length of time in this period of betrothal. During this time, they're as committed in marriage as if they were married fully, and the wife and the husband are to keep themselves pure sexually. And during this time of betrothal, which would commonly last right around a year, and so, you know, it's different than an engagement. I know people who have been engaged and they've broken it off. In order to break a betrothal, you would actually need a certificate of divorce. It was much more serious than our current modern form of engagement. And so the bride is to maintain her purity while watching and waiting for her groom to come to her, or to come for her. And she, the groom, was to be occupied in preparing a room for his bride in his father's house. Now, the expectation was that the groom would return for his bride. When they signed that contract, that is an agreement that that groom will come and take his bride to be with him at some point. In fact, who knew when it was to happen? Well, imagine if the son got to make the decision. He'd be like, yeah, I'm going to go pick up my wife now. I want her now. You know, pretty impatient, most of us would be. We'd be like, all right, God, or all right, Dad, I got it built. It's looking good. I'm going to go get my wife. But that actually wasn't his say. It was the father who was able to watch the work and labor of his son. And it was his father who made the decision as to whether or not his son was ready to go and to take his bride to be with him. But this expectation rested upon the heart and the mind of the bride that her groom could come for her at any time. And oftentimes, the groom would come in the night. And there'd be this beautiful nighttime procession lit with torches in which the groom would come with his groomsmen dressed to the hilt, sometimes even wearing a crown, and he would come at night announcing himself, and there he would take his bride to be with him. They'd travel through the city over to his father's house. He would take his bride into the bridal chamber where they'd consummate the marriage, and then they would party, and then they would feast. But here he would lift his bride up, and they would carry her through. And it'd be a time of rejoicing. The guests, hearing the commotion, would join them, and they'd gather together, and they'd make their way to the father's house. And as the bridegroom returns for his bride, he would do it at a time that was unknown to her. So what that means is that she had to be ready. Now, there were probably some hints that she could get at that time was drawing near, but she had to be ready, because the timing, the day, and the hour, she would not know. The bridegroom then would rejoice with his bride, proceeding to his home where they would consecrate the marriage. It would be evidenced in some way, and then they would have a feast, oftentimes lasting 7 days. You remember the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? Do you remember that they ran out of wine? And the reason they ran out of wine is because the feast, they knew how to eat. When it came to weddings, it wasn't, you know, that's, weddings are great, but oftentimes the best part is the food. At least for us guys, right? You're like, yeah, I'll go to that wedding because they're going to have good food. And that was probably the case back then, but it was 7 days of feasting. Again, the connection of these customs to Christ and His church are absolutely incredible. The covenant has been established. The price has been paid. The bride, who who was at that time, you know, after the price had been paid, she'd be veiled and set apart for her husband. The bride has been sanctified and set apart. The bridegroom is preparing a place in his Father's house. That's what Jesus said. I'm going away to my Father's house. When I return, I'll gather you to be with me. The bride is to await the return of her bridegroom, who will take her to be with him in his Father's house. And she'll be, actually, I forgot this part. As they take the bride and proceed through the city, she's veiled. In fact, unless you really knew what was going on, clued in, you might not even know which bride this is. And she's taken, veiled into, and that's why, you know, you read about Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and you're like, how did he marry the wrong person? That's really awkward, you know? In our time, like, I accidentally married the wrong person is kind of weird. But the reason that he didn't realize it is because the bride would be veiled. He wouldn't even be able to tell. And they would go into this tent where, you know, it would be dark. It was at night. And so there's this idea that then she would come out and be unveiled for all of those who were feasting to see. And so that's just a very rough and very quick overview of the customs of the wedding. And the reason I wanted to share that with you is because it's very important to our understanding here if we're to understand what Jesus is getting at. What I want us to see is the connection that this parable has to those bridal or wedding customs. Now, in the parable, Jesus speaks of 10 virgins who are waiting in anticipation of the bridegroom. These would be friends of the bride who would be waiting with her and waiting for the return of the groom to gather his bride because they didn't want to miss out on the wedding ceremony. And they would join with the bride and rejoice with the bride as she's taken into the home of the bridegroom and the bridegroom's father. They were to be prepared at all times for the moment when the bridegroom would arrive. Like today, but perhaps to an even greater degree, the wedding day was one of the biggest days of the life of a groom and a bride. The procession, the celebration, whether you were the bride or a bridesmaid, was something that you did not want to miss. And so you wanted to be prepared. You wanted to make sure that when he comes, I'm ready to go. And you can imagine the rush of excitement that would come over your heart and your mind as you're laying there sleeping. It's midnight, and then you hear these horns start to blow. I don't know if they went, something like that. Probably something more Jewish, maybe a shofar or something like that, I'm not sure. And you hear all the commotion, all of the young men, and the excitement of the groom finally to come and take his bride to the house that he's prepared for her. And you can understand as they wake up, you know, they're fixing their hair, putting the veil on, whatever it is that women do, they do a lot. You know, so maybe the groom is just walking real slow so that, you know, they can clean themselves up. They awaken to the sound, and then they all begin to trim their lamps. You know, it's dark. They don't have electricity. They can't just flip on the light switch. And half of these bridesmaids recognize, oh, no, we brought the lamps, but we didn't bring the oil. So they try to borrow the oil from the five who had it, and they say, no way. It wouldn't be enough. You know, walking through the night, it's not like it was, they would have torches and lamps to light their way, and it's not going to be enough. If we give you what we have, then we won't be able to enter as well. And so coming late at night with this torch-lit procession wasn't uncommon, it was very common, but as would be the case, these women all fell asleep, and as they wake in anticipation of the bridegroom, five recognized that they hadn't prepared properly for his coming. And the connection here is made, first of all, to the return of Jesus. That Jesus will come at an hour in which we may not, in which we do not expect, so be prepared for all hours. For all hours. And that's really the caution. That's the connection, but the caution is the only thing separating the foolish virgins from the wise is oil, right? It seems like these other women had prepared, at least to some extent, they were there. They were with the bride. They had their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. See, the wise virgins didn't overlook what they needed, but the foolish virgins appeared to have everything except oil, except for one thing, that being oil. Now, there's a lot made and a lot connected to this idea of oil itself within the church. I don't think the major focus here is on the oil itself. I think the major application is the preparedness. And so some people might say, well, you know, the oil, and if you're going to make the connection, the fairest connection to make here is the oil of the Holy Spirit. That would be the most biblically accurate. The preparation then would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ensure, ultimately, that you're born again and that you have been given the Holy Spirit of God. That you're filled with His Spirit. That would be that application. But I don't think, as I said, that that's the major idea here. Because then it comes to this idea, well, where do you go and buy the oil, you know? So you can go and buy it. It creates some issues as well. But what it seems to me is that though these women had the appearance of being prepared, they neglected and overlooked one of the most important things. And what it seems to me is that they looked like they were prepared, but they weren't really expecting Him to come that night. They didn't really expect that He'd be there that night. Maybe they thought they had more time. Maybe they thought, you know, I don't have the oil. And they just thought, you know what, I'll borrow it when the time comes. See, the most obvious application here for us is simple. Be watchful for Jesus, because He will arrive unexpectedly. And when He comes for His bride, there will be no time then to prepare. There's this idea, as we saw last week, of this sudden taking away of His bride to be with Him. And I think that it does really coincide well with what we might call the rapture of the church. But let's move on. We come to a second parable this morning. So we have the parable that's before us, the parable of the 10 virgins. But we now have the parable of the talents, the parable of the talents. And so while this one, again, reminds us that we need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus at all times, what we learn from this is that we need to be faithful in this present life with what God has given to us. And so rather than read through it in its entirety, I just want to go through it verse by verse with you this morning. We'll begin in verse 14. We'll read just through verse 15, and we'll talk about it very briefly. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." I think the obvious implication here is this idea that Jesus is going to be leaving them. He's going to be going away. And as he goes away, he will entrust to some of his followers a certain amount of things. He'll allot them what belongs to him. And in this instance, he talks about talents. And talents, you know, he's not talking about it in the way that we might think of the word talent as ability, but talent was a weight, specifically probably of silver. That was a currency that they would use. It would equate approximately to 50,000, that is the 5 talents, 50,000, 20,000 is the 2 talents, or 10,000 denarii. And a denarii was 1 day's wage for a laborer. And so you can understand 50,000 days labor. That's a lot of money. That's a large portion of money. 20,000. And even the 1 talent, we think 1 talent, we think, oh, it's just this little, like, you know, little coin or something. It's still significant. 10,000 days worth of salary. And so though the parable has money in mind at its root, the application extends, I believe, to anything that has been entrusted to us by God. Not just our finances, but we might also apply this to our time, to our abilities, to our giftings, to our jobs, all sorts of things. But their allotment here, notice this, he says that he gives them, he allots them these things. according to his own ability. That is the ability of the person receiving. Their allotment is based on their ability. Dunamis, the word is power, and presumably the ability to manage money or perhaps the power or position within the household. The allotment was not based, notice this is important, the allotment or what they receive is not based on what they desire, it's based on what the master sees. It's based on the master's wisdom, not on the servant's desire. And that's important because sometimes the Lord gives us things that, he doesn't give us what we ask for. He gives us the things that he in his wisdom knows we need. And the intention behind these gifts is to encourage them toward hard work and increase profits in his master's absence. And so that's where their ability mattered. Are they going to be able to steward the things that I have given to them properly and well? And what we are giving, what we are given is not up to us, but it is somewhat based on what the master deems we're able to handle. What's most important is not what you're given, because a lot of times we will look at the things we have been given, our lot in life, and we'll complain. Or we'll want something different. We'll covet what this person or that person has. What's most important in this parable and in life, I think, in general, is not what we have been given. It's not our lot in life. It's how we handle those things that we have been given. It's how we manage those things that we had been given. And the question this morning that I want to pose to you, because seldom do we actually do this self-examination, is what has God given to you to administer? What has he given to you? Don't think about the things that he's given to other people. Don't think about how they're spending their time, about how they're wasting their gift or whatever. That doesn't really, that doesn't matter to you. What has God given to you? And are you being faithful to him with it? Money, opportunities, career, time, talents, ministries. The Bible talks about redeeming the time, using it wisely for him. And let's consider now the administration of these things and see what happens. In verse 16, we read, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground." I love that my name is in the Bible, Doug. I just wish it was in a better context. "And he hid his Lord's money." So the first 2 men work, and they work wisely to double what had been left to them. Remember, this is a long journey. We don't know, we don't have the idea is that it's a long time, right? But the third man takes a distinctly different approach to what's given to him, and he buries what has been entrusted to him. This shows that he was not only irresponsible, but lazy. He didn't want to put the effort in order to bring profit to what the master had given to him. And it's important to see that this was his Lord's money. Notice that in verse 18. He hid the Lord's money. That is the thing with stewardship. These things that these men were given was the master's. It belonged to God, but it was entrusted to them to be faithful with it. While losing it would have its consequences, this man would have known that the intent of the master in entrusting him with this talent is that he utilize it and that he seek to multiply it. He would have understood that. The master's intent was not to bury it. The master could have done that himself. Or even better. And I suppose the question for us this morning in considering what we've been given, hopefully you can answer that question to an extent. Relationships, you know, all of those sorts of things. In relation to what we've been given, are you more like the first 2 men or are you more like the last man? Are you being faithful with the things that you have so that you would work hard with them, that they might even be multiplied or doubled? Or are you like this other man who buries what he has because he's afraid that he might lose it? Being afraid to take those kinds of risks. And I suppose the most important part this morning that we need to see is the accountability of these men to their master. In verse 19, it says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So yet he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" And so we can understand the context here. This is speaking of eternal things. Enter into the joy. You were faithful with these things you had here, and now you're going to enter into the joy of the Lord, where you'll be given even more. In verse 22, it says, "He also came to the one who received 2 talents. He also who had received 2 talents came and said to him, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them.'" I'm thinking he's pretty excited at this, you know. "And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" In order for the master to say 5 talents was a few things, he would be incredibly wealthy. But he says, "Enter in, you're good and you're faithful." These men were deemed by their master to be faithful with what they had been allotted because they worked hard and used what they had to produce even more for their master. The reward for these men then is that they're welcomed into the joy of their Lord and made ruler over even more. Those who were given the most, a great amount, the Lord or the Master says, "Look, that was a little compared to what you have waiting for you. That was nothing, but you've shown yourself faithful in what was little, and now you're going to be given even more." See, today people are driven by so many things. There are some people that are driven by fear and anxiety, and that seems to be what directs their paths and of their lives. There are others driven by the desire to appear successful in this world with jobs and business and those sorts of things. But I think what ought to drive us as followers of Christ is this thought: am I being faithful to use what God has given to me for His glory, in a way that would honor and please Him? Will I hear from God when I have to give account for my life and for everything that I've done with what He's given to me? When I stand before Him, will I hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? I think that desire ought to be one of the things that really motivates and drives our lives. I just want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul in 1 Corinthians reckoned himself to be a steward. He says, "Let a man consider us as servants of Christ," slaves of Christ ultimately, "and stewards of the mysteries of God." He considered what he'd been given in the gospel of Christ a stewardship that he was to distribute to others. He was faithful with that. And he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Faithfulness is so important. And it's not that you're faithful to do things in accordance with what the world tells you or what your flesh demands, but in accordance with what the master would be pleased with. And what matters most, again, is not what you possess or what you have, but whether or not you're using what you have for the glory of your Father, for the glory of your Master. Are you good and faithful as His servant? But continue reading with me, because this is really the caution for us today. In verse 24, it says, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed.'" This displays someone who works very hard. "And I was afraid, And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He is bucking responsibility. I'm glad I don't have it anymore. This is yours. I didn't want it in the first place. I'm just afraid that I'll... That's kind of the idea that he's putting across here. This man had the knowledge of the character of his master. He knew that his master was a man of authority, influence, and hard work ethic. And these characteristics weren't enough for him to know what would be... they were enough for him to know what would have been pleasing to his master. But he seems relieved when his master comes and he can just give to him what was given, give back to him what was entrusted to him. It's no longer my responsibility. I didn't want it in the first place. Here you go. It's all yours. But notice the response of the master in verse 26. It says, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. You know my character. You know what I would have expected of you. In verse 27, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Wow. You knew better, is the idea. You knew who I, you know my character. At the very least, you should have taken what was entrusted to you and earned an interest with it. He was unfaithful. And acknowledging the master's character, this man looks to excuse his fear, but he only incriminates himself. With this kind of knowledge, he should have at the very least invested it with bankers. He wasted what was allotted, not because he lost it, but because he buried it. He buried what he had been given. I think there are a number of people who have some knowledge of who God is, who have some understanding of what God would expect of them in this life with the things they have been given. But instead of using what they have in accordance to what he wills, in accordance to his character, they'll waste it. Sometimes it's wasted not by getting rid of it, but by not utilizing it for him. What's in your hands today? Are you using it for his kingdom? Are you using what you have for the glory of God? And in verse 29, as we draw near to a close, it says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, an important principle for us to grasp is this idea that whatever we have been given, we ought to... utilize it for the sake of the Lord, for his kingdom, for his work. And God is looking for those people who will be wise with what they've been entrusted and who will be faithful with what they have. And what I love about this is that when we're wise and faithful with what he's given us today, there's this principle that he can then entrust us with more. And I know you're thinking, oh, maybe that's money. Look, it could be applied across the board. I think when we're faithful, God will entrust us with even more. Now, the sad fate of those who do not use what they have been given in accordance with God's character or for God's glory, notice here that their fate is that of eternal torment. And from this, we gain in this eternal perspective that Jesus has in mind. Jesus isn't merely speaking in humanistic, worldly, or financial terms. He's speaking of spiritual and eternal investments. Those who are wise today prepare themselves by faithfully stewarding what God has given to them and investing it in eternity. And so we have this reminder this morning that we are to be prepared for the coming of Christ. And one of the ways that we can prepare ourselves is by being faithful stewards with what God has given to us. Serve him with what you have. Consider His kingdom with what you have. Don't waste your time or your treasure or your talents on the things of this world, those things that are passing away alone. Yes, there's some involvement. We need to be involved to some degree in this world. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, I think sums it up as I invite the worship team forward. Jesus there teaches us this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you know, I don't know what's going on in your life. I know that a lot of us have had a rough couple of weeks or month. I know it's been an emotional time. You know, we were reminded of the brevity of life just a couple of weeks ago. I guarantee you that if Richard could come back right now and tell us, he'd say, "Yo, guys, keep it simple here." It's so much better. You remember when Paul, he said, "Look, I've seen it. I've seen heaven. It's far better there than it is here. It's far better." How wise we would be to lay up treasures in heaven and to utilize what we have now in order to do that. Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder that you are coming again. God, we consider our own lives, perhaps even this past week or month. And God, certainly there have been times where we have not been prepared, where we would have been caught off guard, it seems, by your coming. But Father, you don't tell us just to go wait in a secret room as you come, Lord. You want us to work, to be about your business while you're away, to be investing in your kingdom in ways that would honor and please you. You want us to be about your business. And yet so often, Lord, we get caught up with the cares and concerns of life. Lord, I pray that you'd just instruct each one of us of how we could be better stewards over what it is you have entrusted to us. So often, Lord, we find ourselves just focused on how others aren't utilizing what they have. And sometimes we tend to ignore the very things, Lord, that you've given to us. So, Lord, help us individually to be more faithful with what we have. To be good stewards, Lord, pleasing stewards. That we would hear when you come, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I thank you for each person who's come out this morning. For those, Lord, who are visiting, I pray that they would leave being blessed and built up. For those, Lord, who have been attending a long time, may you also bless and build us up. Yes, Lord. May we be established, Lord, in your word, and may we grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you this morning. We're going to close with worship. Taka and the band are going to lead us, the group, the worship team. I don't know what to call you, worship team. There's communion on the back table. The way that we do that this week is we just leave it for you. It's available for you to go and receive. Typically, I'll receive it with my wife or with my family, and just want to encourage you to do that. It's just there on the back table.